in the Kandamal region of India, there were riots that broke out and violence that broke out across this part of India. When the dust settled, the numbers were heartbreaking. Over 54,000, some say as many as 70-some thousand people were homeless. Hundreds of villages were burned. Over 200 church buildings were destroyed. Dozens of people were murdered or lost their lives during these riots. And the official review of the riots afterwards, of course, it had gotten politicized a little bit. And the official kind of statement afterwards was that there were several factors that led to these riots happening, including people converting to Christianity. Nationalist Hindus were attacking areas where the lower caste, or the lowest of castes, had converted to Christ, and their status in society had changed. Their purpose and their meaning had changed because Jesus had changed their hearts and changed their lives. You see, when the Christian faith is lived out, there's a lasting impact on the world around us. But with that, even when that happens and lives are changed for the good, we know that sometimes that leads to chaos as a result. And so we see that here in Acts chapter 19. Remember, a couple weeks ago when we were in Acts chapter 19, we saw how things had happened in such a way in Ephesus that people were turning to Christ and they were burning their books of magic. They were denying these false idols that they had worshipped. And it had an impact, not just on those individuals, but had an impact on the community. It had an impact on the culture. It had an impact on their economy. And so because of that, what we see here today in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21, if you want to follow along with me, you'll see this chaos that ensues, just like what we heard about in India in 2008. So it says, when these events were over, so these things that had happened that we read about earlier in the chapter, when they were over, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. After I've been there, he said, I must see Rome as well. Remember, Paul wanted to go to Rome because he wanted to preach the gospel there. He knew that that was kind of the heart of, obviously it was the heart of the Roman Empire, and he knew that the gospel could go to more places if it had reached Rome. And so he had this desire to go there for the sake of the gospel. So it says that after sending two of those who assisted him, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, he himself stayed in the province of Asia for a while. So he's in modern-day Turkey, and he had sent them across the Aegean Sea to modern-day Greece and Macedonia. And so during that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. Now, the way, remember, the way was the most common word used to refer to this Christian movement that was happening in the book of Acts in the first century. It's the only way, which is why there's chaos here, which is what we're about to read. We're going to see it because it's the only way. That's why it was called the way. It was the only way to be right with God. And so a major disturbance, that literally means a state of civic unrest. And so that's what happens here. It's the commotion that comes along with opposition to the gospel. So we're going to see what he's talking about here as Luke writes this. It says, for a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You both see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost the whole province of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hand are not gods. So not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one whom the whole province of Asia and the world adore. So he's appealing to their pocketbooks, and he's also appealing to their religious sensibilities here. In other words, he's trying to convince them, hey, we got to deal with this issue. Verse 28 then says, when they had heard this, they were filled with rage and they began to cry out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion and they rushed all together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus and Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. Though Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia who were his friends sent word to him, pleading with him not to take a chance by going into the amphitheater. Meanwhile, some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come. Then some of the crowd gave Alexander advice when the Jews pushed him to the front. So motioning with his hand, Alexander wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a united cry went up from all of them for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you imagine the chaos here? I mean, it says that a lot of the people didn't even know what was going on. And yet there's this mob mentality that they were just like, these guys are upset, we're upset. And they start yelling, for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. However, when the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and not do anything rash, for you have brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, the courts are in session, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want something else, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run a risk of being charged with rioting for what has happened today, since there is no justification that we can give as a reason for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Father, we pray for wisdom this morning as we consider the truth of your word, that you would challenge us, convict us, lead us to walk in faith and obedience. Father, just as Tammy prayed earlier, help us to repent, help us to turn away from sin that would cause us to not put you first in our lives, that would cause us to not prioritize a relationship with you, the spread of the gospel, the building up of your church. We pray that you would give us the wisdom on how to apply this word right here to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as followers of Jesus, we say that our passion is the gospel, our church is our family, our world is our mission, that's who we are as Christ followers, that's who we are as a church, that's our purpose together, right? That's what we're here for. And so today we're going to talk about and look at the chaos of our purpose. Because of our gospel family mission purpose, obstacles and difficulties are before us. Right? It's not easy to follow Jesus and help others follow Jesus. It's not an easy thing to do. There is a common chaos that comes then as a result of that purpose of gospel family mission. And so my challenge to you today is that you will trust the Lord in the face of opposition. You can and should trust the Lord. And so are you? That's a question I think we need to ask ourselves. Are you trusting and following him? Have you experienced opposition as a result of following him? There will be opposition if you're following Jesus. It's only a matter of time. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:2, Paul said, in fact, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Discipleship is following Jesus and helping others follow Jesus, and that's going to bring opposition. And so that requires that we prepare one another and equip one another for opposition. In other words, following Jesus and helping others follow Jesus includes getting them prepared for, hey, what are you going to do when people oppose you? What are you going to do when the gospel is denied? What are you going to do when people don't like that you're telling them that Jesus is the only way? What will you do? What will you say? How will you depend on the Lord in the midst of that? And so from this powerful account of history in Acts chapter 19, and really from much of all of church history and much of the Christian world today, I want to consider three frequent realities when we live purposeful lives. Because following Jesus is difficult. We're never promised that it would be easy. In fact, really the promise is for difficulty. If you think about it, you read the scriptures, we see that the promise for us as followers of Christ is that it will be difficult to follow him. It won't be easy. So these are the realities as we see this, as we see here in Acts, as we think through what we see throughout the book of Acts, and just kind of things that principles that we can learn from, and then the resulting calling on our lives as a result in going into the letters of the New Testament. The first thing we see here in the first several verses we read is that the gospel is offensive, right? The gods made by human hands are not gods. That's true. But when sin is confronted and the resulting profit is affected, problems come. The gospel is offensive because it demands to surrender to the only one and the only way. Yes, Jesus gets us, right? We hear this so often. Now, yes, he does get us, but that means that because of that, he calls us to repentance because we're broken And we need to be changed. We need to be transformed. And that's an offensive message that comes because they don't want to be changed. They don't want to be transformed. They don't want to be different than they were before. They just want to keep doing things their way, but that's not what the gospel does. The gospel calls us to be changed. The gospel's exclusive. It demands obedience. It demands surrender. It calls us to deny ourselves, to deny those things that we want to continue to do that are sinful. It calls us to die. When Jesus said, take up your cross, that's a willingness to die. Right? It's a message of humility. It's based on a shameful and disgusting death on a cross. And then the resurrection from the dead. The gospel is offensive. And so here in Ephesians 19, it wasn't only an issue of money. That's kind of how it started, as we see him beginning to explain it, because he made all of his money off this false god. But it's not only an issue of money for the people of Ephesus, but more importantly, it seems for them that it was their false goddess being dishonored that really got them upset. They were devoted to Artemis, and the temple in her honor was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, it was huge. It was their worship of her, right? And not only that, this temple was so prominent that it became like a banking center for that part of the world. That people would get loans from there. I mean, can you imagine coming to the church to get a loan? Sorry, we're not giving any out. But can you imagine? I mean, that's what happened. You know, some of you are like, oh, shoot, I was hoping I, you know. But that, it was so saturated in their society. And so a call to surrender to Jesus as Lord would have been incredibly troubling and offensive to the Ephesian people. That's why what we see here in the first part of this chapter, that's why we see this great offense of the gospel, right? The gospel changes lives, and so the gospel changes culture, and so the gospel affects the economy. When people start coming to Christ, they stop believing in and worshiping idols. That obviously affects those making a profit off of those idols. Wait a second, all these people are trusting in Jesus, and he's the only way, they say, and they're not going to buy these idols anymore. They're not going to buy these silver shrines of Artemis that we're making. We're going to lose our income. And so people are upset. Artemis was the goddess of fertility. That's why she's literally has all of these breasts over her, this part. She's the goddess of fertility in that part of the world. And she had the title in Ephesus as the god in that part of Asia. And so you can imagine how important she was to the Ephesian people. The great temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world during that time. It looked like something like this is kind of the rendering that we can see right now. The dimensions of the temple platform were 418 feet by 239 feet. So in other words, about five times bigger than this room. The roof was supported by 117 columns that were 60 feet high and 6 feet in diameter. The Emperor Justinian of Byzantium, he took these columns for use in the construction of the Hagia Sophia, where they still exist today in Istanbul, which, by the way, if you want to go in August to Turkey, you will get to see the Hagia Sophia. You get to see these very columns that were taken from the Temple of Artemis. But you want to see what's left of the Temple of Artemis today? Here it is. The field. The field with some rubble. We were there, and you'll get to go there. You get to see this as well if you go in August, by the way. Nate Bloss tried to climb one of those those columns. He didn't. I think that's as high as he got. He's still here today. He was up here praying, so you know, I mean, he didn't go too far. He didn't fall. But if only the Ephesian pagans, if only they knew that they were worshiping this false god, if only they knew that a god who's not really alive, a god who's fake, if only they knew a god whose temple is now gone. It's rubble. It's rubble. There's nothing left of it. They're trying to put it back together. Oh, here's a rock. Maybe this one here. Maybe this one here. And they're trying to make it look like there used to be a temple here, but that's all they got. You know, what Demetrius said about Paul in verse 26 is mostly true, except that Paul didn't mislead them. He didn't actually mislead them. You know, in fact, it's almost like a quick summary of Paul's message in Acts chapter 17. Remember in Acts 17 when he was in Athens and he was talking to these people who said they were worshiping an unknown God? And Paul proclaimed the gospel and how there's only one way, there's only one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and his son Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And so Paul proclaimed that clearly, and Demetrius is like, you know, he's saying some very true things here. Yeah, this guy Paul, he's saying that gods made by hands, they're not actually gods. Yeah. They're made by, how could something that you make with your hands be a god? Have any authority over us? It was a great offense. So what we see here in Acts 19 is not only a great offense because of what Christianity was doing to the Ephesian economy, it was a great offense too, and probably primarily because of what Christianity was doing to the Ephesian religious tradition. Because they had so much vested in this fake god, this false god, this Artemis. Money and religion are two sure ways to cause quick and great offense. And that's why what happened in that area of India in 2008 happened. That's why what happened in the beginning of Acts chapter 19 when people started doing all of these radical things when they'd come to Christ, that's why what happened happened and it caused such a great disturbance. And it's why what happens all over the world today happens. Because when people's checkbooks or pocketbooks or whatever it is that people or their bank accounts, when that's threatened and their religious traditions are threatened, that is offensive. But the gospel calls for surrender. Jesus is Lord. It's going to change all of that. So the gospel is offensive, but also as a result of that then, chaos is inevitable. Chaos is inevitable. With the offense of the gospel comes opposition and the resulting chaos. This is seen all over the book of Acts. It's seen throughout history, right? It's seen all over the world today. Like with those riots I talked about in 2008 in India, it's still happening in places. It happens all over the place. Riots and murders and destruction. When you combine economic and religious offense, which the gospel unquestionably does, and then people are going to be upset. So you look at verse 28 again, that's exactly what happened in Ephesus. These men who were together, they were filled with rage and they began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They're trying to yell, they're furious of what has happened and that their religious and financial identity is being questioned. And so they're crying out this cry. It doesn't stop then in verse 29 with these men though. They apparently disrupted the entire city of Ephesus. Utter confusion ensues, and they drag Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's traveling companions, they drag them into this amphitheater. This is that amphitheater today. You can still see it. It's still there. It's incredible. This amphitheater that's over 2,000 years old is still, a lot of it's still there. And so it could seat 25,000 people. A public spectacle was at hand. I mean, can you imagine being drug into this theater with thousands of angry pagans screaming about their false god, whom you've greatly offended? And so the chaos of our purpose, right? Paul wasn't shy. He wasn't a fearful man. This is kind of what they assume it looked like, just the rendering. And so you can see what it looks like today, what's left of it. And that's kind of what it looked like when it was fully together. But Paul, think about Paul here. So Paul wanted to enter the chaos. He's like, "Let me go. I'm the one that started this. Let me go and defend the gospel and proclaim Christ." So he probably wanted to help his friends. He wanted to declare the gospel, but the disciples didn't let him. Why? Because Paul was the one that people were most upset about. He was the one that started it, and so they probably would have killed Paul right then and there had he gone. And so it says that his fellow disciples and even some of the officials who knew him, they were like, "No, do not go. Do not go. They want you dead. Don't go." And so verse 31 even says that some of the officials, these guys who were friends, I mean, they might not have even been believers. They didn't want him to go. This note and these details show just how dangerous the situation had become in the heart of this city. It was utter chaos. People were screaming and yelling. You ever experienced anything like that? It makes me think of a basketball game, you know, this time of year. You know, there's a controversial call, and somebody starts yelling and booing, and next thing you know, a bunch of people are yelling and booing. It's probably more so if you've ever been to a place like Arrowhead Stadium and the Chiefs. You didn't even see the play. You have no idea if it was a good call or not. It may have been a good call. It may have been a bad call, but you're booing along with everyone else. It's this mob mentality, and all of a sudden, and it says here, you know, some of the people didn't even know what was going on. But it was this almost like this mob. But you think about an official at a ball game. Their job is to enforce the rules of the game, regardless of what people say or do or think in response. Have you ever been to a game and you booed, an official made a call and you booed or said something, and they're like, "Wait, did I just hear from the crowd that was a bad call? Let me change that. I'm sorry, sir, did you say I was wrong? No, he didn't foul him? Okay, nope, no foul, canceled." No, you don't see that. Why? Because their job is to enforce the rules. It doesn't matter what people say, do, or think. They are to tell what the rules are and to enforce the rules. Well, think about it. As followers of Christ, our job is to live and declare the truth, regardless of what people say, do, or think in response. And what happens as a result of that? Oftentimes, that leads to chaos, because the gospel is offensive. And this chaos is going to, it's going on, it seems like, as you look at verses 33 and 34, some of the Jews thought that maybe they, it was so chaotic, some of the Jews thought maybe they were the ones in trouble. So they pushed forward this guy named Alexander. This wasn't even about the Jews, but they pushed forward Alexander. And remember, Ephesus was, it was a Roman city. It wasn't a Jewish city. There were a lot of Greeks in Ephesus. Not very many Jews. And so the Jews push Alexander to the front, wanting him to say something to calm things down, but he never got a chance to speak. It says that they recognized that he was a Jew, and so the crowd recognized this, began shouting in a united cry. I mean, just imagine the racial and the social and the religious tension here in this amphitheater with 25,000 people potentially, maybe more, crammed into this thing, yelling, screaming with this mob mentality. This was anti-Jewish and anti-Christian, because it started anti-Christian and then it became anti-Jewish. I mean, you think we got issues in America, although maybe sometimes this is kind of makes you think of some scenes that we've seen in America. But they were shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I mean, can you imagine the chaos there? The gospel is offensive, and so chaos is inevitable, and yet, praise God, that he is still in control. He is still in control. What a turn of events at the end of this chapter. I mean, you look at verses 35 and following, God used this pagan city clerk to accomplish his will, right? God is still in control. He is always in control. I love Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says, "A king's heart is like streams of water in the Lord's hand, and he directs it wherever he chooses," right? And so is this pagan clerk in Acts chapter 19. He's like streams of water in the Lord's hand, and he can, oh yeah, the 2 hours, "Great as Artemis of the Ephesians, this false god. Oh, you got 25,000 people against my three? Well, let me show you something. Hey, pagan city clerk, go in there and defuse this." Who's got just as much invested in the great Artemis of the Ephesians, and yet he goes in and he defuses the situation. We might not always understand it, but God is always in control. His sovereignty is still obvious all over the book of Acts, all over the world today, in the midst of opposition and great suffering and difficulty. God is still in control. If he wasn't, the book of Acts would have ended a long time ago. This sermon series would be done. We're only in chapter 19. We got nine more to go. Right? If God wasn't in control, the gospel would have died a long time ago. If God wasn't in control, Christianity would have been wiped out a long time ago. But God is still in control. This is why, even with the offense of the gospel and the ensuing chaos, we can have peace within. Because we don't serve a false god who was made by hands. We serve the God of the universe. And he's in control always. Surprisingly then, if we look at the end of this chapter, we see verses 35 to 41. All of a sudden, there's this, things calm down. I mean, think about it. There was just an utter chaos. People yelling over and over, thousands of people yelling. And yet, the clerk, the guy who kept the records in Ephesus, he got people to calm down and just think rationally about the situation. Interesting comment then when he says this that they worship this image that fell from the sky. In other words, they might have been worshiping this goddess Artemis, this fake god that they crafted and made. She might have been a meteorite that fell from the sky, and they decided to make an idol out of her, and that's what they're worshiping. We don't know. I mean, what did he mean when he said this image that fell out of the sky? They must have believed that she came out of the sky, and they made this idol out of her. But the clerk was trying to restore order. He was trying to reassure them about their false god. And though nothing like we have here in America, there was some degree of religious freedom in Ephesus. And it seems that Paul and his companions, even though they were clearly preaching the gospel, they weren't guilty of any civil crime, at least according to what this clerk was saying. And so issues like this, they were supposed to be brought to a court in a legal assembly. And that only happened 3 times a year. And so he's saying, hey, guys, if you got a problem here, you need to do this the right way. And so he's speaking rationally. It was not to be used to create a riot in a public theater, he said. You can't do this. God is still in control. And the gospel continues to be central. It continued to be central in the book of Acts. It continues to be central today. There is chaos in our purpose, and yet God's control is over our purpose. God is in control even when things seem like they're chaotically out of control. God is in control. It's why, like in the lesson this morning, for those of you who are here for family groups and the Gospel Project, and you were looking at Acts chapter 4 and 5, I love the points there, the three things that he talked in that lesson. It said that even in the midst of difficulty and opposition, God's people, what do? They practice generosity, they confront sin, and what do? They revere God. I love that, because why is that true? Why do God's people practice generosity, confront sin, which is difficult to do, and revere God? Why? Because God is still in control. Because he's a God worthy of worship, like we sang earlier. He's worthy of praise, and we can trust him. It's why those riots in India, they did not stop the spread of the gospel in India and in South Asia, because God is in control. It's why the brutal, extreme efforts of ISIS did not stop the spread of the gospel in Central Asia, because God is in control. Remember, I said my challenge to you today is that you will trust the Lord in the midst of opposition. How are you doing trusting the Lord? You know, we may be blessed in this country with freedoms and privileges that most other people don't have in so many parts of the world, but there's still opposition. If you're living out your faith, there's going to be opposition. It may just be verbal. It may come in the form of threats to your job, but there is opposition. And if it's not here now in certain ways, it's sure to be here eventually. I mean, we see the promise in Scripture that opposition comes when we're faithful to follow Christ according to his word. And so what is your response? What's your response to that call on our lives to be faithful even in the midst of difficulty? Christianity is a way of life that impacts the world for good. And so does your faith in Jesus translate into a way of life that unsettles the forces of darkness? Because it sure did for the followers of Jesus in Ephesus, right? The forces of darkness were unsettled. Their economy, their idolatry, their greed and their lust, it was unsettled. It was impacted. That's what Christianity does. That's what people who follow Jesus do by the grace of God, is we have an opportunity to have an impact on those around us. So how are you impacting your community for Jesus? Are you praying for others in your community? Are you living out your faith? Are you sharing the gospel? Like this, when we think of sharing the gospel, and we talk about this every Sunday, and we talk about it when we gather together in Bible studies, that God's plan for us, God's design is perfect. His plan alone is perfect. There's no false God made by human hands that can make things right. It's God alone who has the perfect plan for our lives. We know the reality is that we all sin and fall short of God's perfect plan. Sin is anything that contradicts the word of God. Anything that goes against God's word is sin. And what does sin lead to? It leads to brokenness. You know, all the chaos that we read about this morning in Acts chapter 19 and the chaos that exists all over the world today, it's because of brokenness, because of sin. And so we try to go all of these ways against God's word, and that leads to chaos, that leads to brokenness, and most importantly, a broken relationship with God, our perfect creator. So that means that we all deserve, because of our sin and the resulting brokenness, we deserve to spend eternity in hell, because our relationship with a perfect God is broken by our sin. And there's only one thing that can fix our brokenness, and that's the gospel, the good news that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. He died because of our brokenness. He took our brokenness on himself so that we could be made right with him. And then on the third day, the Bible says he rose from the dead. He defeated sin and death forever. So that now the good news of the gospel is if you simply repent, which means to turn away from your sin, making a decision in your mind, a conviction in your heart, and a turn in your life, you turn away from sin to Christ and you trust only in what he did for you. That's faith. That's surrendering fully to him, trusting in him alone to save you. If you repent and believe, then you can be delivered from that brokenness. You can have a right relationship with God. We're still broken, and we're not there yet. We're not perfect. We're far from it. And yet what happens when the Holy Spirit begins to change your life is you begin to recover and pursue that perfect plan and purpose that God has for your life. You're no longer content to walk in that brokenness. You're no longer settled for the chaos. You no longer say, you know what? I'm okay doing all these things against God's word. No, all of a sudden there's a desire to pursue his plan, his purpose, his design. And you're not content any other way. That's the evidence of a life that's been changed. That's the evidence of faith and repentance. Because you don't just have the Holy Spirit, or you don't just have the plan of, or the promise of eternal life. You have God in your life now through the work of his Holy Spirit to change you and to grow you. And so that question has to be that we're always asking ourselves, will you trust and follow Jesus? If you haven't yet made that decision, please don't leave here today without saying, yes, I want to give my heart to Jesus. If you have, are you trusting him knowing that opposition is coming? Are you trusting him to be bold in your faith, to help others follow him according to his word? Father God, that's our prayer this morning, that we would follow you according to your word, knowing that it's not based on our plan, it's not based on our purpose, our abilities. Father, we fall far short of who you've called us to be, especially when left up to ourselves. And yet by your grace and by the work of your Spirit in our lives, we can walk with you. We can be right with you. We can be changed by you. We thank you for what you do when you save us from our sins and when you change our hearts and you change our lives. So that's our prayer this morning. We pray especially this morning for those who are here, whether they're in the room with us this morning, whether they're in the fellowship hall overflow, whether they're watching online. We pray that you would give them a desire right now, if there's people that don't have a relationship with you, to turn to you, to call on your name, to believe that Jesus alone can save them from their sins, to believe that his death and resurrection is all that is necessary to be right with you, believing and repenting. We pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen.